You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Amen. You guys sounded good today. That was awesome. If you've been with us for this summer or whether this is your first time here, we're continuing a sermon series out of the book of Psalms. So today we're going to be in Psalm 110. So if you have a Bible, grab it and flip it to Psalm 110. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can use an app on your phone, or if there's a Bible in the seat in front of you, it'll also be on the screen if you'd rather read it there. As you're turning there, I said this in the early services, so I thought I'd say it here. I was traveling a bit this week. I preached yesterday in Chattanooga a couple times at basically what our leader conference is. They call it a quip. It was a wonderful church, Silverdale Baptist Church. They're gospel-centered, Jesus-glorifying, on mission. God's doing incredible things. I felt privileged to be a part of it. And one of the nice things about doing something like that is you get to go see that other churches are doing it differently and God is using them, that Jesus Christ is building his church among the nations, and it's awesome. So that was really fun. I felt renewed and refreshed while at the same time I was so eager to be back here with family. There's just something different about opening God's word with a family. So I've been really, really looking forward to being in Psalm 110 with you guys today. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, but before I read, I want to say this just quickly. Sorry, all your heads just went down and back up. This is a hard psalm. I'm entirely intimidated to preach this psalm. I thought a few times this week of whether I should change it, and I think you'll see why when we read it. But it's a very, very important psalm. This psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. Specifically, verse 1 and verse 4, it's in every single gospel. It's in four chapters out of the book of Hebrews. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's in Romans, and it's in Ephesians. It's everywhere. And I think you're going to see why as we read it. So it's one of those psalms that I feel a serious amount of weight, joy, and privilege in opening it up. But my ultimate prayer is that the Holy Spirit would show us the beauty of Christ today. That as a result of this sermon, as a result of opening God's word together, that you will see Jesus as more beautiful and glorious than you've ever considered before. Because I think that's what the psalm is about. So let's begin reading in verse 1. David, the king, writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will freely offer themselves on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we read this, and you might be thinking to yourself, why pick this psalm? What is David saying? What is the importance of this song? And why is virtually every New Testament author quoting this psalm over and over and over again? What does the Holy Spirit want us to see about the gospel and about Christ out of Psalm 110? Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Psalms, has this to say about Psalm 110. He says this, Psalm 110, this beautiful psalm, therefore, is the core, the quintessence of the whole Bible. Everything in Scripture can be found in Psalm 110, is what Martin Luther is saying. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. This is a psalm about Jesus. It portrays the Lord and his entire kingdom, and it's full of comfort for Christians. So again, that's my hope, that today you would see Jesus, not just with your eyes, but with your heart, as beautiful and glorious, perhaps more beautiful and glorious than you've ever seen him before. And that he would offer you comfort today, that he would show himself to be who he is. Here's the main point of this sermon. What you're gonna see throughout the course of the psalm is some of us place our hope in a coming ruler, a king, a political authority. Others of us place our hope in temporary religious practices, but we're supposed to only place our hope in a person. So some of us, you're going to see in the psalm, place our hope in a ruler, a king, a political authority, a system. Others of us want to place our hope in religious practices, in things that we think placate God, that make him like us more. But placing our hope in either a ruler or in a religion is a false way of doing Christianity. The only place for us to place our hope is in a person, in Christ. And what you're going to see is that the entire history of the Old Testament really is a story of these misplaced hopes. First, it's going to show us that Israel has this misplaced hope of a religious ruler, and it has a misplaced hope of religion. This psalm is confronting Israel's tendency and our tendency, the idols of our heart, to look for hope in all of the wrong places. Psalm 110 is going to show us that we underestimate the brokenness of the world, which is why we think we can fix it with a ruler. It's going to show us that we underestimate the brokenness and wickedness of our hearts, which is why we can think we can fix it with religion. See, Israel had these two separate hopes. If only we could have the right king, then the world would be set to right. Or if only we could practice the right religion, then we'd be right with God. But Psalm 110 is going to show us that both of those ways are foolish, that we're only supposed to place our hope in a person. So look back at verse 1 with me. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the most quoted verse, not just the whole text, but just this verse in particular is quoted over and over and over again by the New Testament writers. But why? Why is this verse so important? You may remember, we've preached this a few times here before, that in 2 Samuel 7 in particular, there's a very specific promise given to Israel. You see, God is dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. David, the author of this psalm, is reigning and ruling as king, and he lives in this incredible palace. He has this beautiful home that he enjoys. Meanwhile, God is living in the Ark of the Covenant, in a tabernacle. It's like living in this mansion, and God is living kind of in a rough part of town, right? And he's saying, how could I live in this mansion? I want to build a temple for you. I want to make this relationship permanent. I want to dwell in your midst forever. That's what David says to God in 2 Samuel 7. But God responds to David in a really interesting way, and he says, actually, you're not going to build a house for me. Your son is. He's going to come as a reigning and ruling king. He will build a temple for me, and he will reign and rule forever. That's what it says in 2 Samuel 7. Listen to this. It says, when your days are fulfilled, this is God talking to David, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your son after you. This son of David, he will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's entirely reasonable that Israel has a hope in a ruler because God has promised that one day the son of David is going to come and reign and rule and liberate God's people from oppression. It's entirely reasonable that the Pharisees, one of their primary hopes would be a new political order, the kingdom of God, that the son of David would come and deliver them from all of their enemies. That's what this hope is leading to. But you see, what can happen is the human heart can take a promise of God and make it ultimate even over God. What you're gonna see in this passage is that our hearts are capable of trusting in the promises of God, but not trusting in God himself. That our hearts are capable of loving God's promises more than we love him. This is what Jesus is going to point out to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22 when he cites this passage. This verse will be up on the screen. Follow this. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. You see, one of the primary things that in the interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees is that the Pharisees usually come to Jesus to trap him with a question, right? Who are you? Or who are you to forgive sins? But in this passage, something different happens. He asks them a question, one of the most penetrating questions in the Gospels. It says, the Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus came to them and asked a question. What do you think about the Christ? He's asking, what do you think about this ruler? What do you think about this king that's promised in 2 Samuel 7? Who is he? What is he gonna come do? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. Are they right? Yes, the answer is yes. Yeah, they're right. They're right. The son of David is going to come. The son of David is going to come and heal our land. He's going to liberate us from our enemies. He's going to free us from oppression. He's the son of David. And he said to them, well, that's interesting. How is it that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is Psalm 110, right? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Raise your hand if you have a son or you are a son. It's going to be most of us in here. Do you love them? Of course you do. Would you ever consider calling them Lord? Of course you wouldn't, right? No matter how much you love your son, I love my son a lot. Thomas, I just love him. I talk about him every time I'm up here. I love my son, but I can assure you he is not Lord. But I can assure you one of my goals in life is for him to think I am, right? But this is what Jesus is asking. How could David call his son Lord? Who do you say that the ruler is? Who do you say that the king is? If David calls him Lord, verse 45, how could he also be his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to ask him any questions, right? It's kind of funny. You're like, okay, staying away from you at small group. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's asking them a theological question that penetrates to the very core of their hearts, that's showing them they have a misplaced hope. Look, he's saying you can actually place your hope in the promises of God, but forget that God is your ultimate promise. You could place your hope in something that God has said while forgetting to trust God himself. Jesus is confronting us. He's confronting the Pharisees because they had a misunderstanding and an underestimation of the brokenness of the world. You see, we all know the brokenness of the world, right? All you gotta do is get on Twitter for 4 minutes and you're like, this world is messed up. The Pharisees knew that too, but they thought that it could be fixed through a ruler. If we can just get the right political system or the right political party or the right king or the right elected official or the right system of government, if we could just establish the Son of David, well, then everything would be fine. But Jesus is showing them the Son of David isn't where your ultimate hope is if your ultimate hope isn't in God. You see, if you've placed your faith in the promises of God, but you're ceasing to trust God himself, then there's no reason for you to put your faith in the promises of God. You see, I don't know about you, but I have this idol of control that comes out of my heart all the time that makes me want to control a system, or that makes me want to control a political process, or it makes me want to fix the world order just by getting the right person, perhaps into office. The Pharisees believed that the world would be changed if only they got the right king. So one of the things that I want to spend some time thinking about this morning is that placing your hope in a good thing is a tragedy when you have the opportunity to place your hope in the greatest thing. Let me say that one more time. Placing your hope in a good thing, but not the greatest thing, could be one of the greatest mistakes of your life. You see, the Pharisees had exchanged the promises of God for God himself. They were trusting God's promises, not God. They wanted the kingdom, not the king. It doesn't matter if the kingdom comes if you don't recognize that the king is in your midst. One of the greatest dangers of your faith, and this is what we see happening with the Pharisees based upon the passage in Matthew and Psalm 110, is to have a domesticated view of Jesus. That, yeah, he has our spiritual problems, but if only we got the right ruler on the throne, then all of our problems would be fixed. You see, Jesus isn't just our spiritual errand boy, and then we have a need for a political official. You can't have Jesus as Savior unless you also want to have him as Lord. This is going to get me a few emails, this next part. So keep it, send them, but maybe put a smiley face on it or something like that. And I want to say this indiscriminately to myself and to all of us. 2016 was one of the hardest times to be an evangelical in light of the chaos of the political system. And 2020 is going to put it to shame. It's going to be scorched earth. And the church has an opportunity to either place our faith in a political ruler or King Jesus. You can either place your hope in Washington, D.C. or a New Jerusalem, not both. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't get involved in the political system. It doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. Be as involved as you want. But if you're placing your hope in a good thing, not the greatest thing, then it's going to be one of the greatest tragedies of your life. So place your hope in King Jesus, not a political ruler. Don't make the mistake the Pharisees make by looking for the promises of God, but forgetting about God himself. Yes, please vote, but don't have a misplaced hope. Don't place your hope in a good thing when you can place your hope in the greatest thing. So some people are placing their hope in a ruler. If only we could get the right political order. If only the Son of David would be on the throne. Well, then we would fix the problem. But again, that's just a misunderstanding of how bad the problem is. No political ruler fixes the brokenness of the world other than God himself. But other people place their hope in religious systems. in kind of a cultural religiosity, a spirituality that's commonly accepted in culture. See, Psalm 110 is designed to expose another idol of our heart, not just that we want a ruler, but that we want a religion. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In order to understand this verse, I want to remind you some of Old Testament history. You see, the way that the Israelite system would have worked is they had their hope in a Davidic king, but they also had their hope in a religious office, namely the high priest or the priestly system. So Moses sets up this system where you had to be biological or genealogically related to Aaron or Levi, and you could serve as a priest for God. And the responsibility of these priests were to function as the religious system of the day. They atoned for sin by sacrificing animals. They mediated God's presence to the people and the presence of people to God in the sanctuary. These high priests, this priestly order was the religious system of the day. But you see, Israel and we ourselves can begin placing our hope in a cultural copy of a spiritual system or a religious system that we think placates God but actually doesn't. So over here, we have a low view of the brokenness of the world, but over here, we have a low view of our sin. You have a low view of your sin if you think you can enter into a relationship with God through cultural Christianity. You have a low view of your sin if you think you can enter into a relationship with God by simply participating in religious acts or rituals. And what had begun happening in the Old Testament is they said, okay, we want a political ruler and we want a religious ruler. We're going to place our hope in those two things, but not ultimately the person of God. So they're placing their hope in this temporary religious system, which means they were underestimating the wickedness of their own hearts. Because a temporary religious system can't atone for sin against an eternal God. So what Psalm 110 says in verse 4 is we need a different kind of priest. We need a different kind of spirituality. The priests after Aaron and the priests after Levi will never be able to atone for how grievous and wicked our sin is against God. So it talks about this guy named Melchizedek, which is a really strange story in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, Abram runs across this guy who and I'll just read it to you. It's Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. It says this, Melchizedek was king of Salem. First, that term Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's the king over a region or a city called Salem, which means peace. So that's supposed to be cluing you into some big things. He's a king of righteousness ruling over a city of peace. This is where we get the language Jerusalem, city of peace. Shalom or Shalom means peace. Jero means city. So Melchizedek is a king of righteousness ruling over peace. And he brings out bread and wine to Abram. He was a priest of the Most High God. So here you have a ruler and a religious figure. And he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram by Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and be blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's the only story we have of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. It's so brief and short, but yet Melchizedek is referenced over and over and over again in the New Testament. You see, we've been talking about the threat of a misplaced hope. We've said that if you place your hope in a good thing but not a great thing, it's a great tragedy. And a low view of sin that's comforted by cultural Christianity is one of the greatest mistakes you'll make in life. If you don't have a high view of sin, you don't have a high view of Christ. If you have a low view of sin, you'll have a low view of Christ. Because here you have this priest who's of an entirely different order. He's not like Aaron. And he's not like Levi. The author of Hebrews picks this up when he says this in Hebrews chapter 7. You can read the whole chapter later if you want because it keeps talking about Melchizedek, but it says this. It says, "For Melchizedek, this king of Salem, he was the priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter." That's the story we just read. "And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, a king of righteousness. And he's also the king of Salem. He's a king over a city of peace. He's without father or mother." Isn't that interesting? The author of Hebrews picks up that this priest has no beginning. He doesn't have a genealogy. He has neither beginning or days nor end of life. So this priest is eternal, is what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. He resembles the Son of God and continues as a priest forever. Verse 11, "Now if perfection could have been possible through the Levitical order, the Levitical priesthood, through the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise, the author of Hebrews asks, rather than the one named after Aaron? This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of biology or genealogy or legal requirement of bodily descent, but rather by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed, and here's our verse, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is referring to Christ. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we can now draw near to God. So that's a ton of information. Let me boil it down as simple as I can. If you place your hope in a religious system, it means that you have a low view of sin and you think you can gain access to God or gain relationship with God through participation in this religious system. What was beginning to happen for the Israelites and for the Pharisees was that they thought, yes, we need a political ruler and then we need a religious system that gives us access to God. But if you think that a religious system gives you access to God, then you haven't fully considered the wickedness of your heart, the sinfulness of your heart. You see, the Bible says that for the wages of sin are death and eternal separation from God. And even your temporary sin against an eternal God requires eternal punishment. So substituting a temporary religious system for an eternal sin will never atone for sin. It's impossible for it to achieve the forgiveness of sins. What we need is an eternal priest, not a temporary religious system. So what Psalm 110 is trying to say is these two idols of our heart, one for a political ruler and one for a religious system, are both ways of foolishness. But rather, we should be placing our hope in a person. We've underestimated the brokenness of the world and we've underestimated the brokenness of our hearts. A ruler cannot fix the brokenness of the world and a religious system cannot atone for the sins of our hearts. So while some people are placing their hope in a king and others are placing their hope in a religious system, the Bible is insisting that we place our hope in a person. That's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. But what's the result of our misplaced hope? What's the result of looking at a place other than God for eternal hope? This psalm answers the question. It says this, it says, the wrath of God and judgment of God is coming against those who have misplaced hopes. Verse 1, it says, your enemies will eventually be a footstool, that one day God will rule over and in the midst of his enemies. Verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand, and one day he is going to shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He's going to execute judgment among the nations. He's going to fill cities with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the earth, and one day he will drink from the brook of the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. This is a picture of God that makes us uncomfortable. You see, we want a king of our own preference. We want a priest of our own preference. Ligon Duncan says it this way, there is a God we want and a God who is, and the two are not the same. There is a God we want, and there's a God who is, and the two are not the same. See, Psalm 110 is giving us this picture of misplaced hopes, of placing our hope in rulers or placing our hope in religion. And it's saying, if you do that, destruction and wrath will come upon you. That you will be an enemy of God. You will be under his footstool. That he will shatter the kings. He will judge the nations. And corpses will fill the city. But here's the good news of the gospel. That not only do you and I underestimate the reality of the brokenness of the world and underestimate the brokenness of our hearts and sin, we also underestimate the beautiful power of grace. You see, our hearts by nature underestimate the brokenness of the world. They also underestimate the wickedness of our sin, but we also underestimate the power of God through grace. I want you to look back at the text with me. What does it say in verse 1? Your enemies will be a footstool. Do you remember the promise given to Eve that one day your son will come and he will make Satan a footstool of himself. He will crush the head of the serpent. This is exactly what happens at Golgotha. Golgotha is the place of the skull, and the scepter of the cross is crushed through the head of the serpent so that the enemies of God have already been made a footstool, that Satan, sin, and death have already been crushed and defeated by the cross of Christ. When do we see the Davidic king ruling in the midst of his enemies? Remember the sign that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And they say, "What did you say, King of the Jews?" Pilate says, "It says what it says." We see the King of the Jews, the Davidic son, hanging not just from a cross, but sitting on a throne on the cross, ruling in the midst of his enemies. And a thief says to him, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" You see, Jesus is not just king in the ascension. Jesus is king on the cross. The Davidic king is reigning and ruling from Golgotha, reigning and ruling in the midst of his enemies. Look at verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." When do we see the king shattered? Isaiah tells us that the king will be bruised and crushed for our iniquities. And Jesus is the king who is shattered on our behalf at the cross. He is the one who is bruised and crushed for our iniquities. When will he execute judgment among the nations and fill the earth with corpses? When the corpse of the Christ is taken off the cross and placed in a tomb. You see, the wrath of God creates a corpse. He just takes it upon himself. But the good news of the gospel is that the Christ didn't stay a corpse. He ascended, he resurrected and ascended, and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which is exactly what Peter's sermon at Pentecost is about when he quotes this passage. He says, "You see, David is still in a grave, but the one who was a corpse, our Christ, is now ascended in power and majesty on high." That the one who was once a corpse, whose body was lifeless, who had no breath in his lungs, whose heart was not beating, whose body was decomposing, his heart started beating again, and his lungs were full of breath again. Because when the wrath of God collides with the mercy of God in Christ, grace won. So that you and I no longer have to place our hope in rulers or religious systems, but in a person. That we don't have to look to an election cycle or to a political system or to a philosophy. And we don't have to look to a temporary religious system that we need to participate in order to earn favor from God. We only have to look to a person. Verse 7, "When will he drink from the brook of the way?" You remember when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, the fruit of the vine. Drink this as often as you gather in remembrance of me, but I won't drink it till I come again in my Father's kingdom." See, this is the picture of a conquering king who will one day come back having vanquished every single one of his enemies, having placed every enemy underneath his footstool, and one day we will celebrate with Jesus for the next billion years, drinking with him by the brook of the way. Because his victory will be complete. There will be nothing left for him to do other than celebrate with his people. So here's what Psalm 110 is trying to do. It's trying to point our hope not to a religion and not to a ruler, but to a person. You see, the problem of sin is far greater than you've ever imagined, but the gospel of grace is far more beautiful than you've ever conceived. Grace wins. The person of Jesus wins. He is our king priest. You see, every single king will disappoint. Every single priest will die. But our king priest never disappoints, and he's already defeated death. I was reading an article the other day, and then I actually saw this on Twitter the other day too. You guys might know Ted Turner, famous entrepreneur and businessman. He has an interesting quote, which will tell me if you understand what I'm preaching. He said, "Christianity is a religion for losers." What do you think? I think it's the absolutely best assessment of Christianity I've ever heard. Christianity is not a religion of moral progress. It's not a religion of sin management. Christianity is the hope of the kingdom come in our world, of Jesus Christ setting everything to right, both the political systems of our world and the wickedness of our own heart will only be transformed by the power of Christ. Isn't it good news that we are all utterly complete losers? That we've broken the world and we've broken ourselves. But aren't you glad that Jesus died and rose and ascended for a bunch of losers who bring nothing? Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Because at the cross, for some people, they're going to see a stumbling block. But for those who are being saved, it's the very power of God, where we see a king reigning, where we see a priest offering a sacrifice, and all we have to do is give him our allegiance. Friends, don't give your allegiance to rulers or to a religion, only to Christ. I want to ask you a couple questions as we wrap up, just in terms of application. Do you struggle with placing your hope in a ruler and trying to control political outcomes or even maybe outcomes at your job? Do you see Jesus as your spiritual helper but not your physical helper, the one who is going to come and set everything to right? Friends, in 2020, the church is going to be challenged, perhaps certainly more than it ever has in my lifetime, to give our allegiance not to an office but to a king. Do you need to let go of something today? Do you need to offer something at the cross and say, I've been holding too tightly to this, and Jesus is my only hope? But perhaps for others of us, it's different. Maybe it's there's a deep sin that you're realizing today isn't just a little pet sin that you've been trying to kind of hide, but is actuality an egregious offense against a just and holy God. And you're more aware of what it cost Christ, death, corpse, and that should have been yours. But through the cross of Christ, you've experienced redemption and forgiveness. Friends, sin isn't something to mess with. Is there something in your life that you need to confess to God? The Bible says that he is just and faithful if we confess our sins to forgive our sins. What do you need to bring to Christ today with open hands and say, this is hidden? I need to offer this back to you, and I might need to even confess it to others. You see, the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of our hearts shouldn't get us to hide from Jesus. It should get us to run to Jesus, because he's standing with open arms saying, I know, and I'm going to bring it all to right. Both the brokenness of the world and the wickedness of your heart, come to me. All ye who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we can only sing and pray and preach. You have to do the work. Would you please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, direct every single heart and every single eye in this room to see the beauty and majesty of our eternal King Priest, the one who made an end of our sin and the one who is coming to bring this order to rights. We place our hope in him, and he alone has our allegiance. Would you make that true of our hearts? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.